Lord God, open our hearts and minds to your word today, that we may sense your spirit and that you might move us to new places because of our encounter with you in Christ. Amen. Well, these first couple of weeks, I've been giving you some sermons that I'm titling thesis statements. These are kind of the basic things that kind of drive me in ministry. What drives me has been what's driven Christians for a long time. And that is this story of the life, death, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I know it's July 18th, but we're going to do a little Easter today, if that's good with you. Actually, there's a lot of precedent for that. The reason that the early Christians shifted their worship from the Jewish Sabbath on Friday night or Saturday into Sunday morning was because every Sunday is supposed to represent a little bit of Easter. The Easter event, and what it meant, was the thing that gave us the church in the first place. And one of the key texts that you have to look at if you're going to try to understand the resurrection of Jesus and what it meant to the early church and what it means for us comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we're taking a little slice of that today, and I've hopefully got a lot of years to keep banging away at this with you as we go forward. But today I want to give you a slice and a piece of what that looks like and what it means for us, because I really think that if we get this right, it will drive what we do in ministry together as pastor and church. And so the Apostle Paul here declares in the text that Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee of our own. Jesus is the first fruits, we would use the word prototype, of what is to come for us. Because he lives, we shall also live. That's the promise we sing about every Easter. But the question this morning I think about first is, how long will we live? I mean, how long are we supposed to live? What is this life supposed to be about? I was reading some research this week for another piece I was writing that in 1997, the average life expectancy in America was 76.2 years. Pretty good. Considering the fact that in 1900, it was 47.5. We've improved a lot. But there are other places in the world where long life is expected, and one of those places is Japan. In fact, if you live in Japan, there's a pretty good chance you might make it to 100. There's an old saying in Japan that says, old people are everybody's treasures. Well, if that's the case, then Japan is one of the richest countries in the world, electronics and good cars notwithstanding. A 2008 survey revealed that Japan has more centenarians, people over the age of 100, than any other country in the world. 36,000 citizens in Japan are 100 years or older. Let's put that into perspective. Japan's longevity factor leaves the rest of the world looking positively sickly by comparison. China, for example, out of 1.3 billion people, there are only 18,000 centenarians. Of course, you're wondering about us. The United States, we have a low ratio of 10 per 100,000 people. Life expectancy in Japan is a full 4 years longer than it is in America. Now, the other thing you might be asking yourself is, yes, Bob, I get that, but is living to 100 really a good thing? Do I really want to do that? I mean, what is the quality of life after 100? Who wants to spend their golden years? Well, here again is where Japanese respect for their elders as treasures trumps our obsession with youth and fear of aging. Because it turns out that many Japanese elders, close to 100, are partying like it's 1899. Take a guy named Tadashi Kozukai, for example. He's 101. He goes dancing twice a week, exercises every day, and gave up smoking 11 years ago at the age of 90. It's never too late. Or how about Masaki Hatsumi, a relative youngster of 77, who's one of the world's grandmasters of ninjutsu? That's right. At 77, he is a super ninja. Not somebody you want to meet in a dark alley. Then there's Shitsui Hikoishi, who at 92 has been cutting hair for 75 years and still gives her clients a shave with a straight razor. She says this, "When my hands start to shake, I will have to retire." Now, these are folks who aren't exactly waiting around to die. Now, you ask, why Japan? Well, cultural traits, good genes, social activity, family emphasis may have something to do with long life there. But diet appears to have the most impact. A typical Western diet has 155.4 grams of fat per day, horked down. That's what we eat as Americans. In Japan, it's 86.2 grams. We're getting fatter, and they are living longer. Coincidence? I think not. Japan has a problem, though, and that is that as Western influence creeps into Japan, their edge in longevity is getting nibbled away at like a very large Twinkie. Says one doctor, the problem is that among young people, their lifestyle and eating habits are getting just like the United States. So in the future, I'm not sure that Japanese people can keep living longer and longer. Now, it's not as if we Americans know that eating Twinkies and too much fat is bad for us, that it can shorten one's lifespan, or that spending too much time on the couch results eventually in a larger coffin when it's all over. We've been told over and over again that there are just four things that we need to live a healthy lifestyle and to live a long life. One, be a non-smoker. Two, exercise at least 30 minutes a day, five times a week. Three, eat five or more servings of fruits and vegetables every day. And four, maintain a healthy weight. Four things. That's it. Yet, a 2005 Michigan State study said that only 3% of Americans do these things. 3%. What gives? Well, besides the fact that fatty foods taste good, and that exercise requires sweating and pain, our drift toward a shorter lifespan may have as much to do with ancient Greek philosophy as it does with pork rinds. You're going, where did he come up with that? Some of you are sitting there going, this sermon has to have a point sometime. Okay, we're moving to the text now. Here we go. Paul deals with this same philosophy, this idea of how we treat the body, when he talks to the Corinthians. Paul confronts a philosophy that's been around since the 4th or 5th century BC. And he writes to these people who have come to believe in Christ, but who hold on to some ancient assumptions about the body. Assumptions that I would posit we still have, by and large, today, as people steeped in that Western Greek Hellenistic tradition. So, you could argue, a little history lesson, that the idea originated with Plato somewhere around the 4th or 5th century, who postulated a dualism between the body and the soul. Two separate entities coming together for a time. Now, speaking in general terms, Plato believed the body to be the enemy of the soul, primarily because the body engages the world through its senses, which can deceive a person's sense of reality. For Plato, the real world was the world of ideas, eternal universal ideas that can be seen only with the mind's eye and can be known by humans only after death. In other words, you only get smart and know what's up after you die or before you are born. Because for Plato, it was much better to be a spiritual being than to be an earthly one. So Plato essentially believed that there were spirits out there and they get dumped into human bodies as some kind of test. You know, if I can overcome the body's lusts and its stuff, you know, that gooey, icky stuff, and I keep a good mind, if I keep my reason intact, if I keep the ideas good, then when I die, my soul will be released from prison and will go to someplace better. Or if I have a bad job controlling that body, then my spirit will go to a different place. Does this sound familiar to you? Right? What we don't get is the fact that this is more Plato than it is Paul. Plato saw the body, although beautiful and worthy of art and sculpture, to be a prison, something that you slough off at death so the soul can move to a higher plane of knowledge and existence. And Paul says no. But it's interesting to note how much this philosophy still hits us today. And indeed in the church. The idea of an eternal and blissful heaven, a disembodied heaven, a place for the soul to live at death, is a vision that many Christians and even non-religious people believe to be true. In this view, your body has no ultimate use or value compared to a life lived in the clouds, behind pearly gates with streets of gold and mansions and all that kind of stuff, whatever you might envision that to be. And most of our visions aren't necessarily biblical. When I was a kid, I had a Sunday school teacher, Mrs. McElhattan. And whenever she wanted to make a salient point, she used to whip off her little reading glasses and let them dangle around her, you know, in front of her. Well, one morning, when we weren't really excited about the topic, one of the kids asked her the question, Mrs. M, what will heaven be like? Whips off her glasses. And she says, oh, it's going to be like church. Forever. Now, I'm in fifth grade. Some of you are sitting out there in fifth grade going, this feels like eternity right now. Right? I could not imagine eternity of my mom elbowing me in the ribs and trying to be quiet or singing songs with weird words like, here I raise my Ebenezer. What's that about? I don't know what that is. Who would be the preacher in heaven? I don't know. That's a good question to wrestle with theologically if you want to deal with that sometime. But this is what our focus has been, somewhere out there. Even our hymnody expresses this. Some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. Do, Lord, remember me way beyond the blue. I see this in a lot of funerals I've done. I've done a lot of funerals over the year. This focus on a disembodied spiritual existence in a faraway heaven dominates our worldview. Doesn't matter if people are Christian or not, this is what they think about. People want to spiritualize things to the point that the death of this person lying there, well, they don't even want to acknowledge it. Sometimes the body isn't even there anymore. We do more memorial services now because nobody wants to deal with a casket or an urn. The assumption is that heaven is our actual home and that we're just passing through here, which is a very Greek idea. I heard a pastor once preaching at the funeral of a young woman who loved horses and was killed by a drunk driver. Tragic. I was at this funeral. We hosted it, but I didn't do the funeral. I was the assisting on it because we were hosting it. And the pastor who gave the homily was from a different denomination. I won't tell you which one it was, but it begins with a B. And he said these words. He said, God needed her in heaven so that she could prepare the four horses to ride across the sky at the end of time. Death as the result of a heavenly labor shortage. Get your hands around that. My mom died when I was 14, and there were many well-meaning people who wanted to say something. Let me give you a piece of advice. When you're dealing with someone who is freshly grieving, shut up. Because they said things to me like this, well, God must have needed her in heaven. Now, you had just taught me that God was omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-present, and omnipresent. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. All-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. Why would God need her in heaven when we needed a mom much more desperately? It didn't make sense to me. God needing us there? I see this also in places, you know, when people get up to give eulogies. You see this worldview happening all the time. Remember the guy got up and was talking about his friend who had passed away and said, well, you know, Timmy's up there in heaven having a beer, looking down on us and laughing. Forgetting, of course, the old polka song, in heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here. There's that poem that people want to read at funerals, Mary Elizabeth Fry poem that goes, do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am 1,000 winds that blow. I am the diamond glint on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. Nothing like adding a little pantheism to your Platonism, this idea that we are just in the air. The point is that if most people believe even unconsciously, that their bodies are simply destined for the ground anyway, while their souls experience heavenly bliss, what incentive is there to care for the body in the present? Why bother? Why not just put on white robes and go to the top of Pike's Peak and keep jumping up and down until the heavenly Hoover comes to suck us up into the great beyond? Seriously. As Paul says, why live a long life on earth when eternity is waiting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he points to this philosophy that the Corinthians have. Why not eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we'll die. And if we're good, our soul will go somewhere else. Well, these may have been the questions these first century Corinthians were asking, because they were culturally steeped in this philosophy, and they lived in this prosperous cosmopolitan city where there were plenty of opportunities to eat, drink, and make merry in self-indulgent and salacious ways. Corinth sat on an isthmus, and so if you were going across the Mediterranean Sea, you didn't want to go out in the middle because it was very stormy, so you kind of hugged the coastline. And when you came to Corinth, you parked your boat on one side of the isthmus, and they put it on a cart and took it over to the other side and then dropped it in the water. Now, this took a while, and while they did that, the sailors went to town. So Corinth was kind of like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. There was plenty to do. And so these Corinthians, while they began to believe in Christ, what Paul was telling them, they still believed that what they did with their bodies was immaterial. They could still engage in all this sexual misconduct and all those kinds of things because that's what they'd always done, and they believed now their spirit was good to go. Why worry about the body? In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, with someone asking the question, it begins with this text. Paul says, some of you have said there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Why would they say that? It's not necessary. My soul's going to heaven when I die, hopefully. But Paul says, no. This gospel, this word that he has been preaching is centered on the resurrection of Christ's body as the first fruits of the general resurrection of human bodies at the end of time. Now, they scoffed at this, some of them, because bodies coming out of tombs may be a wonderful spiritual metaphor, but for many of them, like many Christians today, believing it to be literally true is spiritually and intellectually repugnant. Bodies. Very liberal Christians tend to see Jesus' resurrection as merely a metaphor for some kind of new life. Doesn't really matter if it happened, just it's a nice thing. It's a symbol. It's a literary device. On the other hand, you have very fundamentalist Christians whose whole goal is, well, Jesus' resurrection was nice, but all it says to us is, yes, there's an afterlife, and yes, like Jesus, I can go to heaven when I die, meaning my disembodied soul can go there. Paul insisted, though, that the resurrection was anything but a metaphor. Nor was it just evidence of some kind of afterlife. The empty tomb on Easter morning was the linchpin for the whole Christian movement and the only hope for all of creation, which, by the way, God had created, as we said last week, and called it what? Good. If Easter hadn't really happened, if the tomb wasn't really empty, because Jesus hadn't literally risen from the dead, then the consequences for Paul and the church were staggering. Without it, Paul says, my preaching ministry would be useless and deceitful. My life of constant risk and danger for the gospel would have been in vain. Why bother? In fact, as Tom Wright, who's an Anglican bishop, argues, there's no reason for the early church to exist without resurrection. Paul says, you take that out of the mix, the whole project falls apart. Paul says, without resurrection, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have died before are simply dead. No visions of a disembodied heaven, no Platonist parachute as an escape clause. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus was absolutely vital because it validated the essential goodness of God's creation. Resurrection meant that God wasn't abandoning the creation project he'd been working on since Genesis, despite humanity's desire to engage its own self-indulgent, self-destructive project. In the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says God was doing nothing less than beginning to reverse the curse of sin and death that had entered the world through human sin. Why does God come in person, in human form, in a body? Paul says this, for since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus was thus the prototype and the beginning of the resurrection to come for all of us in the end, when Jesus returns, destroying the forces of evil and sets God's good creation right in the way that it had always been intended to be. A new heaven, a renewed earth, and a renewed us. God's good creation. The resurrection of Jesus for Paul was not the Platonist idea of circumventing death or simply seeing it as a transition to a better, more spiritual existence. No, Paul says, on Easter, death itself was being placed on notice that its reign of terror was nearing an end. Don't miss this. For Paul, the body is not the enemy. Death is. Death. The goal of life is not a ticket to heaven, but a renewed body in God's renewed creation. The defeat of death, the elimination of it. Paul will spend the rest of the chapter spinning out how that works. What is it that ends our existence? Death. Paul says, that's taken away. What can we do then? The point of Easter isn't merely that it's a nice metaphor for some kind of new life. Nor is it just evidence that Jesus was divine and eventually went back to heaven. If we just happen to pray the right prayer and do the right things, we'll get to be there with him someday in our spirits. And if we don't, we'll get left behind. It's not what we're waiting for. I love the bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Have you seen that one? I like one that's even better. It says, in case of rapture, can I have your car? Now, what we do and what we live out now is important. Remember, we quote John 3:16 a lot, but we miss the part that's important. For God so loved the world, his creation, that he gave, that he came in person to redeem it, entered into it, died for it, went through our death, and rose again to redeem it. What we do now and how we live now as people created in God's image, in God's good creation, has ultimate significance when we understand ourselves to be part of God's mission of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Behold, what's old has passed away, what new has come. In Revelation, when Jesus comes, remember that image, Revelation 21, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, doing what? Coming down. And God says, behold, I am making all things new. Notice it doesn't say all new things. I'm making all things new. And God is beginning that project in Christ and through us. We care for ourselves, we care for each other, and we care for the earth because we know that God has not and will not abandon his creation, but is going to make everything new. We pray for this every Sunday, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Present tense. What we do in the present carries over. Not just as a qualifier for heaven, but rather as part of this long redemptive project of God in redeeming his creation. I like what Russell Crowe said in the movie Gladiator. How many like Gladiator? It's a great movie, you know. It's a fun movie. There's that scene in the movie where he is rallying his troops, and he says to them, what we do in life echoes into eternity. He's a pagan warrior. He means something different by that, but you get the point. What we do in this life has significance. We are part of a larger project that God is working on. I have a dominant image that I use to think about this and to talk about it. And it comes from Anglican Bishop N.T. Wright, who is one of my theological mentors. And he talks about, if you can use your imagination, if you go back to Europe in, say, the 11th century, and you imagine a guild of stonecutters all in a yard working on a cathedral. How many of you have been to Europe and seen some of those cathedrals? You've seen those magnificent places. Some of them it took decades to build. So you're talking about maybe 2-3 generations of stonemasons, and they're given this block of marble or granite or whatever it is, and they're told by the master builder, carve this design. I have my little piece. And maybe they work on that for a while, and maybe they move on or pass on, and someone takes it over for them, and they work these blocks. There are thousands and thousands of these blocks that go into making a cathedral. They're working on their piece. Not sure exactly where it fits in, but they know what they're working on. Some of them might just say, well, I'm cutting a block of stone. If they're really astute, though, they might say to themselves, I'm building a cathedral. And so they work. But they don't know the context. Until one day the master builder comes along and the cathedral's finished and takes those stone cutters through it. Imagine. Walks around and says, that's your piece. There's what you did. See how it fits into that larger piece. You did that. Look how beautiful this is when it fits into the whole. And Wright says, this is kind of the way God's kingdom works. That we are each given a block of time, a block of life, to work under the guidance of a master builder who has given us each something to craft, a purpose, a call. We don't know where it fits into the whole. We know that maybe somebody worked on that block before us, and maybe someone will work on that block after us. In Park City, this pulpit's pretty new. This one's too tall, by the way. Bob was way too tall. That's why I use this one. We had to put it down a step. But in Park City, we had a pulpit that had been there since the church was built in 1881. You want to talk about perspective? Someone had come before me, and many were going to come after me. But all were engaged in the same project, bringing God's kingdom and proclaiming it in that place. Someday God's going to come. The kingdom will come. Christ returns. Actually, you can argue he's not left, the Holy Spirit and all that. That's Pentecost sermon. We'll talk about that later. But Christ returns and the kingdom is made visible. Can you imagine him walking us through the new creation? Saying, you did that. Your act of compassion did that. Your kind word changed this person's life and they changed this. Your faithfulness, your prayers, your help. Every day, we are working with God on a larger project, the renewal of his creation. And we work to do that. We're not looking for an out there heaven. We're called to make this world look more and more like the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So that when Christ returns, as Leonard Sweet says, it won't be such a culture shock. This is our task as the people of God. This is our purpose. This is why we exist. We would not be here if it weren't for the resurrection. And we cannot do our purpose. We cannot be used of God, I don't believe, unless we understand that purpose in light of what Christ has done with us, for us, and through us. We are Easter people. Every Sunday is Easter. Let us not be so focused on heaven that we don't do any earthly good, but let us be kingdom people. We're going to talk about that a lot together over the course of however many years we're together. But we have a mission, the mission of God. Let's pray. God, you have given us a vision, a surprise in the resurrection of Christ. No one expected it. But when it happened, God, those early disciples knew that something had changed, that their mission was your kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus preached about over and over again. And as we wait for his coming, may you give us that same vision to work with you for your new creation. In Christ, amen.